I take a moment of personal privilege and just want to thank the team that's led us in worship all week. Amen. What a blessing to have them. And it's one of the great joys for me personally, because what they said is true. This team is now in different churches and church plants that are in Send Network across North America, but everybody except Josh, who was standing here in the black hoodie, all the rest of them, I got the privilege of, they were our worship team at Hope, the nucleus of it, for about 20 years, and got to lead with them. And I'm telling you, it's hard to not be able to preach every Sunday when those guys and ladies lead you in worship. Like, you just, EJ went into that, the blood will never lose its power, we almost about to have church in here. Like, it was, we might should have just sat down in that for a minute. I don't think we were done with that. But here's what I love about this team. This team that you see up here, they are not worship leaders. They are lead worshipers. And they lead from a posture of worship. If you talk with them off the stage, you're more impressed with them than you are with them on the stage. They're just men and women of character. And EJ over here, God bless him, he popped his Achilles playing basketball a few weeks ago, and he's just hobbling up here and hobbling down, and God's just using him. And when you think about EJ, pray for him. He was in our church in Vegas. He's just relocated and is a part of a very large church here in the Atlanta area that is very behind Sin Network and involved with Sin Network. And he just got here and about a month and a half, 2 months ago, and then pops his Achilles, and he's trying to get used to it. So that just takes an emotional toll on you when you're here trying to get your foot on the ground, and literally your foot doesn't work. Pray for him. Let me breathe a word of prayer before we jump in. God, thank you for speaking to us. You don't owe it to speak to us. Lord, if you never showed us anything else, you've already given us more than we deserve. You're not obligated to speak to us, but we ask you to speak to us. And Lord, I know how you wrecked my life around the principle that I want to teach today, and God, I pray that you would do that with the planters in this room. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, "Open my eyes that I might receive wonderful things from your law." Would you turn that into a prayer in your own heart right now? Say, "God, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your word today. God, break down our presuppositional understanding and let us see your activity in Scripture for what it is. And then let us wrap our hearts around that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen." Next to being a follower of Jesus and a husband and a father, grandfather, the title, I got four grandchildren now. I still feel like I'm the young church planter in the room. But the title that I count most precious in my life beyond those is church planter. Like, once you've planted a church, you're just a church planter. Like, it's like somebody was in the Marine Corps. If you were a Marine, there's no such thing as a former Marine. It's just a Marine that's not currently serving in that guy. But there's no former Marine. Like, you're a Marine, you're a Marine. If you're a church planter, you're a church planter for life. I love being categorized as a church planter. I love doing life with church planters. You saw Mike Lauren up here leading our global engagement. Mike is one of the three guys that we moved together to Las Vegas. We planted together. Mike was with me for 11 years out in Las Vegas. We did that thing together. I love doing life with church planting. Like, church planting, I had no idea when I surrendered to ministry that church planting, I'd never even heard that term when I surrendered to ministry. When I started in ministry, what you did was you became a youth pastor first, then you became an associate pastor, so you could then be like, it's like the minor leagues, then you get to them, and you just move your way up. That was what ministry was. I'd never heard of church planting. But when God called me and my family and we got involved in planting became my life. And now since 1999, 25 years of my life, which is almost half of my life, I'm 53 years old, has been lived in the world of church planting. God invited my family into the greatest ride of our life to plant a church. And another just to encourage you, I know some of you got young kids, you moved to plant a church, and you don't know what that's going to turn out like. But my wife and I did that. Our kids were 7, 5, and 3. The girl that you've seen leading worship up here is our daughter, our oldest daughter. She's 31, and she and her husband just planted a church 8 weeks ago in Las Vegas, Nevada. So never dreamed that when, you know, those little kids that were running around a church plant, our younger daughter and her husband are involved in the church plant out in Vegas. You're right now living a life that will say more to your kids than any sermon you'll ever preach. So when I say church planting means a lot to me, it means a lot to me. But I'm saying that to you not to let you into my story. I'm saying that to you because I want you to feel the weight of the sentence I'm about to make. Here's the sentence I want to say to you. Church planting is not the goal. Church planting is not the goal. If we're just about church planting, we're about that which is temporary. You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Can I give you a word of discouragement? Here's the word of discouragement. The church that you are planting, the church that you are sacrificing to plant, the church that you are losing blood, sweat, and tears to plant, is one day going to die. How do you know that? Because all churches do. All churches have a life cycle. They're born, they live, they die. If you don't believe me, go find any church that got a book deal in the New Testament. Every church Paul planted that was the center, the epicenter of gospel activity in the first century. You know what it is today? A pile of rocks in the Middle East. Church at Ephesus, gone. Church at Philippi, gone. Church at Corinth, gone. I've stood in the remains of several of those churches. If you've been on some of those tours or trips overseas, you've stood there and you've seen what used to be a thriving, gospel-centered, mission-sending church, and today those local churches are dead and gone. If we put all of our energy and all of our effort and all of our resource into planting a church, and that's the end of it, we've invested in that which is temporary. I was visiting New York. How many guys are here from the Northeast? Northeast guys. We got some Northeast brothers. I was in, when I first took this job, I lived a month in New York City to travel around the Northeast just to familiarize myself. I knew the West. I knew the South. I knew a lot about the Midwest. I didn't know a lot about the Northeast. So I moved to the Northeast, rented an apartment in Manhattan, lived there for a month, and just got on the train every day. Went to D.C. and Philly and Boston and all up and down the East Coast, the I-95 corridor to understand what God was doing there. And I'm in New York City, and I ask a buddy of mine, hey, where's the best place for me to go eat some New York City pizza here in New York? And so he sends me to this place called John's Pizzeria in Times Square. Somebody knows of it, right? John's Pizzeria in Times Square. So I go to John's Pizzeria. It's in Times Square. It's right there. Like, I think it's on 42nd Street there in Times Square. And you go in John's Pizzeria, and the pizza's good. I wouldn't say it's the best, but it's good. It's really good. So you go and you eat, and I'm sitting there in John's Pizzeria, and I'm looking around at this restaurant, and I'm thinking, this looks a lot like a church. And as you walk out of John's Pizzeria, on the wall going out, there's a little picture with a little description, a little story that tells the story of John's Pizzeria. In 1857, a man by the name of A.B. Simpson, if you don't know that name, he's the founder of the denomination called the Christian Missionary Alliance, and the denomination that raised up a man by the name of A.W. Tozier, if you've ever heard of that name. A.B. Simpson in 1857 planted the Gospel Tabernacle in New York City in Times Square. In its day, the largest mission-sending church in the world. It was a church running thousands of people. And listen, that may be common today, but in 1857, there were not a handful of churches running thousands of people. Built this incredible facility in downtown Manhattan where you can see it's got a balcony. I mean, it's just massive. The thing would probably have sat 1,500 to 1,800 people in its day. You know what it is today? John's Pizzeria. All churches die. But listen, the kingdom of God is alive and well. You see, if we put all our energy and effort into the planting of a local church, we're investing in that which is temporary. But if we see that local church as being leveraged for the sake of the kingdom of God being expanded in cities and nations all over the world, now we're investing in that which is temporary. The local church was never the goal. The local church was a tool established by Jesus for the expansion of the kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. Now, don't hear that in a way that diminishes the bride of Christ. The big C church, the bride of Christ, is synonymous with the kingdom. That's eternal. It rules and reigns forever. But the local church, when I was in John's Pizzeria and I read that thing on the wall, I literally called my wife from New York because we'd given at that point about 22 years of our life to Las Vegas and planted a church out there that had planted churches. And I said, babe, I've just had the most discouraging moment in my life. One day the church that we've planted, they're going to be serving pizza out of the backstage room. Like, but the kingdom of God, it's expanding all over the world. As a matter of fact, flip over in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. Before you read that, let me give you a definition of the kingdom. Let me give you a definition for sake of time. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. The kingdom of God is the big picture of what God is doing globally. You could say the kingdom of God is synonymous with the eternal redemptive mission of God. It's the Genesis to Revelation meta-narrative. It's what God is doing since the beginning of time. He's redeeming to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. Now, before we read the rest of it, I want you to understand this about Revelation 5. How many of you believe God's eternal? If you believe that, say amen. If you don't believe that, you need to go somewhere else because that's one of the non-negotiables, right? God is eternal. Now, that means he exists outside the parameters of time. That means he speaks time into existence. That means that you and I watch time play out like a movie on a screen. We see it one scene at a time building the story. God sees time like a film strip. He sees the first scene and the last scene at the same time because he exists outside the parameters of time and can choose to step into time at any moment in history that he chooses. That's how Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What is that? Time travel. All the sci-fi nerds in the room, right? The space-time continuum. Hey, that's a real thing. God exists in another dimension outside the parameters of time, but he also, with his omnipresence, is everywhere all the time in time. That's who God is. What we're reading in Revelation, God allowed John to see something that is already happening in eternity that has not yet happened in time. That's a good place for that little emoji with the head going, right? Like, you can't think about that too long, you get a headache, but that's the reality. What we're reading is not, we hope this happens at the end. No, God peeled back the space-time continuum, let John see something in eternity future that already is, that not yet has happened. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now look at the next verse, verse 10. And you have made them a what? This whole thing is moving towards a grand and glorious climax. when one day somewhere in some corner of the world, some brother or sister is going to come to faith in Christ, and it's going to be the last soul ushered into the kingdom. And when that happens, King Jesus, the Bible says, is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, from the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. We who are alive and remain, I hope to be in that crowd, are going to get caught up together with them in the clouds. And then it'll be King Jesus with his kingdom made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, ruling and reigning for all eternity. And what's happening right now is the kingdom is being built. And the local church is how it's happening. Some of you are looking at me like, So let me take it a step further. If you'd asked me for most of my life, what is the book of Acts about? I would have said the book of Acts is about the local New Testament church. Birth of the church, growth of the church, multiplication of the church. Acts is all about the church. That's not the real story. Let me show it to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I'll put it up here on the screen. We're going to get to a text in a minute. We're going to stay there. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Look what it says up here. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Now, somebody tell me, what 40 days is that? It's the 40 days between what? It's between the resurrection and the ascension, right? So, death, burial, resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus makes appearances to his disciples, and then he's going to ascend back to heaven, right? For 40 days, it's the last 40 days Jesus is physically present on planet Earth. And look what it says. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the what? How about that? Jesus' last 40 days, everywhere he went, he only talked about one thing: kingdom, 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 kingdom. It's almost as if Jesus said, if you forget everything else I've taught you in 3.5 years of public ministry, don't forget this: kingdom of God. Shouldn't surprise us. At one place in the New Testament, in his greatest sermon he ever preached, right in the middle, he said, seek first the what? And that wasn't Jesus saying, prayerfully put this in your top 10 list and consider it. It's an imperative where Jesus said the kingdom is to be that which my life centers in, and everything else in my life revolves around the kingdom of God. So here's the book of Acts. It opens with Jesus spending 40 days, kingdom, 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 kingdom. Now, go to the last two verses of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. Now the he here is not Jesus, the he is Paul. Paul lived there, where? Rome. And at this point, Paul is under house arrest. He lived there 2 years at his own expense, but he's under house arrest thinking he's about to be executed. Now, what we know is Paul's released. He gets brought back to Rome and executed, but Paul thinks this is the end. And it says he's welcoming everyone who came to him. Meaning, anybody got close to Paul, he said, hey, come sit down, let me talk to you for a minute. Proclaiming the what? Now, how about that? The book of Acts opens with Jesus spending 40 days talking kingdom, 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 kingdom. The book of Acts closes with Paul 2 years, kingdom, 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 kingdom. In the middle of that, you have the birth, growth, multiplication of the local New Testament church. But you can't remove it from the bookends of Jesus and Paul going kingdom, 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 kingdom. Here's what that means. The local church is the place we introduce people to King Jesus. It's where we disciple them in kingdom living. And then it's the launching pad to send them out for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's the role of the local church. It's all about the kingdom. And here's what we've done in America and a lot of North America. We've made the kingdom a department in the church called missions. And we reserve that for the special forces in the church. Like, missions is for the weirdos who go down the dark hallway at the church for the special ops training, right? Like, that's not, the rest of us, we'll pray for them and give a little money, but mission, listen, there's no such thing as missions. There's only one mission. And the church doesn't do missions. The church is born for the mission. That's why we exist. So what does it look like to engage a local church in the mission of God? Well, that's where I want us to spend our time. Take your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we read a letter that Paul writes to a church that he planted 10 years prior. So Paul planted the church at Philippi. 10 years later, he's writing them this letter that we call the book of Philippians in our Bible. It's the letter to the Philippian church that Paul had planted 10 years earlier. Let's read it. We'll begin in verse 15. Paul says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment." Hear these words. "And more, I'm well supplied." And when you understand this church in 2 Corinthians 8, is one of those churches that was a church that was poor. Paul actually in 2 Corinthians, if you read it, the implication of the text is Paul was encouraging them not to give because he looked at them and said, "You don't have enough to give." And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, they begged him for the opportunity to participate in the gospel work. They begged him. Verse 19, "I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering acceptable, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now here's the verse every church planter loves. "And my God," come on church planter, "will supply all your needs," right? "According to," I love the prepositional pile on, "his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Anybody like verse 19? You know the problem with verse 19? It's not a blank check. It's a conditional promise to a church, to a people, to a family, to a believer that's living out the kingdom reality of the Philippian church. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then he says in verse 22, "Our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me share with you three truths that connect the church you're planting to the big picture of the kingdom. Here's number one. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. You say, where do you see that in the text? Paul opens in verse 15 by saying, "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel." Now, when I said the phrase "the beginning of the gospel," I didn't see anybody in the room tear up or get emotional. We weren't moved by that statement. You know why? Because we weren't there in the beginning of the gospel. Paul is writing this letter to a 10-year-old church to remind them of what had happened when they'd all started. And listen, if you're, I don't know where you are on the journey of church planting, but here's what I can tell you from my experience of 24 years in church planting. We spent 20 plus years chasing the first year and a half. Like those early days of God forming that fellowship, the stories of those people that you get to know when it's just a few people and it's small and everybody knows everybody, the fellowship that you enjoy, man, it's some of the most precious. The larger the church grows, the more you miss those early days. So Paul is writing them and said, "Hey, you remember when it all started?" And that doesn't make us emotional, but let me tell you what happened to them. When he read the letter to them in that setting, they started thinking about Acts 16. They remembered the story. See, Acts 16 is the story of the church at Philippi being planted. Paul, for the first time, in response to the Macedonian call, takes the gospel to Europe. That'll help all of our missiology and theology. A lot of times when you take the gospel around the world, people view Christianity as a white man's religion from North America. But here's the real biblical story. The gospel began in the Middle East and North Africa, the Mediterranean. It was missionaries, Paul in Acts 16, that took the gospel for the first time to the continent of Europe. Paul takes the gospel to Philippi. He meets a woman at a riverbank named Lydia. He shares the gospel. Now, Lydia is a upper crust, wealthy, influential businesswoman in Philippi. She's got influence and she's got money and she's got property. Lydia comes to faith in Christ. She believes the gospel. She drags Paul back to her home and says, "You got to tell my household." Now, we know what that meant. That wasn't just people that lived in her home. That was her family, her surrounding neighbors. It was everybody in that little part of her town. The Bible says Lydia's whole household, all the people she had influence over, all of them come to faith in Christ. Paul begins to take them out into the streets to disciple them in how to engage the city with the gospel. They're sharing the gospel in the streets. Demon-possessed slave girl starts persecuting them and criticizing them and mocking them. Paul turns around in Silas. They cast the demon out of the girl. So you got this upper crust, wealthy business, influential woman and her household. And now, boom, you got this demon-possessed slave girl from the bottom of society, street rat, that comes to faith in Christ. And she becomes a part of this fellowship. Not everybody's happy about that. The city leaders throw Paul and Silas in prison. You know what happens in Acts 16. They're in prison at midnight, worshiping God, having a worship service. The jail doors swing open. The jailer comes in to kill himself. They say, don't do that. We're all here. He asks the big question, what must I do to be saved? They share the gospel. Blue collar, working class jailer. His whole family comes to faith in Christ. Boom, brand new church in Philippi. You see what I mean by when you engage a city with the gospel, the city, the church begins to look like the community. He had people that were wealthy and influential and had wealth and property. He had people from the streets. He had working class, middle class, blue collar, all coming to faith in Christ as they engage the city with the gospel. Brand new church in Philippi. But the word Paul uses here at the beginning, here's what Paul was saying to them. Hey, when God birthed the church, that wasn't the finish line of God's activity. That was the starting line of God's activity. Sometimes, as church planters, we break whatever that number barrier is that we had in our heart, whether it's a 50 or 100 or 200 or 300, whatever it is, when you think, man, we finally made it. Or maybe it's when you get your permanent meeting space or your own bit, whoo, mission accomplished. Here's what Paul says. No, when God births the church, that's not the finish line of the activity of God. It's the starting line of the activity of God in and through that church. I'll tell you a story. When I got to Las Vegas, we planted our church in our fourth year. We're 4 years old as a church. I got contacted by a friend of mine and Brian's, a guy by the name of Bob Roberts from Dallas, Texas, Keller, Texas, actually outside of Dallas. Bob reaches out to both Brian and I and says, hey, I've met a guy in New York who is the highest ranking Christian in the Egyptian government. And he's invited us to come to Egypt as pastors and meet with the government, the Muslim government of Egypt, and ask permission to do Christian ministry in a Muslim nation. So we're a 4-year-old church plant. Brian was probably about an 8-9-year-old church plant. And we both said yes. We get on an airplane, and no joke, we fly on diplomatic visas. This is the worst international flight of my life. They made us wear suits and ties because it's a diplomatic visa. We flew in a suit and tie all the way to the other side of the world. We get over there. We get off the plane. Sure enough, we meet Magdi Shaker, and he's what he said he was. He's the director of information at the United Nations on behalf of the nation of Egypt. We go meet with the president's office. We meet with the cabinet members. We meet with the director of central intelligence who's kicking missionaries out of the country. We meet with the governors of Cairo, Giza, and Alexandria. We met with the state leadership all across Egypt. And we said the same thing. We're not going to violate your laws. We're not going to preach in your streets. But when we want to come and serve your people in areas of business, finance, medicine, orphan care, education. And as we serve your people, when they ask us why we're here, we'll tell them our Jesus story. And get this, we got 100% government clearance to serve in the nation of Egypt. And our church in Las Vegas for 6 years, man, we sent team after team. We planted churches. We started businesses. We worked in orphanages. We had an unbelievable opportunity for 6 years. Then the government of Egypt got overthrown. I was in country when 28 people were killed outside our hotel. Hosni Mubarak was thrown out of office. That relationship ended because it was through the front door of the government. Door closed. We hadn't been back since. See, why are you telling us this story? So my first trip to Egypt, I'm sitting in a coffee shop in the airport in Cairo with Magdi Shaker. And Magdi tells me this story. He said, Vance, 10 years ago, I was the ambassador to Australia on behalf of the nation of Egypt. He said, I was flying home to resign my position with the government and go into Christian ministry. He said, on the plane, God convicted me that he'd raised me up as a modern-day Joseph to open the nation of Egypt again to the people of God. He convicted me not to resign my position with the government, but to leverage that position for the sake of the kingdom. And he said, Vance, on the airplane, and listen, I know we got differences of opinion. You can put this in your theological box wherever you want to put it. I'm just telling you the story, all right? Magdi said at the airport, Vance, on the airplane 10 years ago, God spoke to my heart and told me that I would work with a church in America coming from a city filled with casinos and houses of prostitution. He said, Vance, 10 years ago, God told me I would work with Hope Church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now get this. At that point, our church was only 4 years old. Here's what that means. When God birthed our church, it was never just about Hope Church in Las Vegas. It was never just about the Western United States. When God birthed our church, it was in response to the heart cry of a people on the other side of the world that had never been exposed to the gospel before. And the same is true for your church. When God birthed your church, it's just the beginning of the activity of God. And hear me, we're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single moment in human history. You did not hear me, because if you'd have heard me, you'd have said something. So I'm going to give you another shot at that, all right? Listen, we're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other moment in human history. And get this, God birthed your church for such a time as this. Not just so you could have the coolest worship service in town. Not just so you could have preaching on podcasts. Not so you could produce worship albums. God birthed your church to join in the greatest global harvest in the history of the world. You just got to see it like that. And you got to let your people see it like that. There's a lot of talk about vision, about communicating vision. And we don't understand what vision is. We think vision is getting a whiteboard out and coming up with a dream for God and then standing in front of your people and selling that dream and calling that vision, trying to compel them to get involved in what you've put in front of him. That's not vision. Spiritual vision is allowing your people to see the activity of God in the world and then showing them how they can leverage their lives towards what God is doing in the world. And when you let your people see God's activity in the world, I'm telling you, there's something on the inside of them that longs to be a part of what God's doing in the world. They'll give, they'll serve, they'll sacrifice, they'll go to great lengths to, listen, they are not going to give what they have to accomplish your dream, but they will give what they have for the sake of the activity of God in the world. Listen, we're living in days, the movement to the gospel that's happening right now in places like South Asia and North Africa. Did you know that in 1900, most Christians lived in North America and Europe? And today, North America and Europe are where Christianity is declining. The center of population today for Christianity is no longer North America and Europe. It's North Africa. It's the Middle East. It's South Asia, where what's happening there is parallels what happened in the book of Acts with thousands of people coming to faith in Christ and churches being planted. And that's what, and listen, here's what we have to do. Lift up our eyes and look. Listen, we tend to measure God's activity through what happened on Sunday. How many did I have? Did everything go right? Did we hit all the notes? Were the slides all spelled right? Listen, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, because God is moving in the world. And he's invited us to get in on it. Number two, when God births a church, he invites us to join in his kingdom activity. The text says that no church entered into partnership with him except this church. In this particular instance, this church joined in with Paul like nobody else. If you know any Greek word in the Bible, you know the Greek word for entered into partnership. It's the Greek word koinonia. Now we think as Baptists, koinonia means coffee pots, casseroles, and donuts. Because you find the koinonia class in any Southern Baptist church and you're going to find the best casseroles and you're going to find the best food, the best homemade pies. But koinonia means more than food. Koinonia means to share in the life of another. And here's what Paul said. This church shared in the kingdom activity of God by sharing in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is one of the ways you can communicate to churches as they partner with you, as they give money and send teams. They're not just giving you some money. They are literally sharing in your life. And by sharing in your life, they're sharing in the mission of God being accomplished in the world. Why are we taking these global trips around the world? So that we can connect you to people, so that you can share in their life. And by sharing in their life, you're joining in the activity of God all over the world. You say, well, how do we do that? There are many ways. I want to limit the three I want to give you to the text of Scripture right here. Number one, every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. Every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. I hope that you have sensed, felt, and experienced over these 3 days what it looks like to lead the church to pray together. And I know that some people will push back and say, well, I mean, we got lost people that come to our church. Like, they're seeking. Like, we can't just have everybody pray. I mean, lost people are going to think we're weird and that we're... Listen, we went through this in Las Vegas. We had thousands of people coming every weekend, a lot of them unbelievers. And let me tell you what I discovered about lost people. When lost people come to a church, they expect us to talk to God. Like most of them came to church hoping we would show them how they could talk to God. And when all we do is let a paid professional with a microphone use eloquent words in 45 seconds of transitioning the band on and off the stage to pray, we communicate to the average person, there's a far gap between us and you and your ability. But when you take a verse of Scripture and you open it up and you give some prompts, you teach them how to use the Word to be the centerpiece of a conversation they have with the Father. And the church at Philippi, man, they prayed. Matter of fact, some of the greatest verses on prayer in all the Bible are in this very chapter. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Where's that come from? Right here. Church at Philippi. The letter tells us how they prayed for Paul and Paul prayed for them. One of the ways we join in the activity of God is by praying. All of you have been through assessments, so all of you have seen the video, and I tell the story of Letty Peralta, the Filipino lady that prayed for a year and a half before we got to Las Vegas. What you probably haven't heard is the rest of the story. When I heard that story from Letty, the Filipino lady that had prayed for a year and a half before we even got there for our church to be planted, we took all the stuff. We'd prepared a full everything. When we got to the field, we had a mission, vision, vibe. We had all this plan. We got there, heard her story of her praying. We threw it all in the garbage. We knew we had to start over. Like God started something before we got there. We had to figure out what He was doing, not bring our agenda to the field. And so it birthed a rally cry in our church. It says, we don't pray before we work. Prayer is the work. Then God works. Do you hear that? We don't pray before we work. Prayer is the work. Then He works. Then God works. So we began to establish a strategy. We prayer walked 50,000 households on the south end of Vegas. Took us 3.5 months to do it. We walked up and down every street, prayed over every home, the same thing. God opened their hearts to the gospel, raised up laborers for the harvest. We'd go back and prayer survey in those homes where we could. We took, back then, this is going to really show my age, we had this thing called a phone book. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, phone book. Something looking like that. A phone book used to be in the old days. They had these books that had everybody in the city and their phone number and their address. We took the Las Vegas phone book, sent it to 3 of our partner churches, and had every name in the Las Vegas phone book in 2000 prayed over 2 things. God opened their hearts to the gospel, raised up labor. So we prayed through the entire phone book 3 times. We went to the 4 corners of Las Vegas, and we literally dug holes in the ground, and we took Scripture verses, and we drove them in the ground as a stake, praying, claiming back a city that the enemy had set apart to himself, asking God to redeem that city for His glory. And we weren't sending out invite cards. We hadn't done any mailers. And we went from 18 people to 75 people in 3.5 months that were gathering together, many of them coming to Christ, getting to disciple them, believers that God was connecting, all simply through praying and seeking the face of God. What if you begin to carve out time weekly or monthly in your church where you lead 5-10 minutes of prayer for cities and nations around the world, places where you're partnering, places where you're engaging? Here's what happens in prayer. We don't get our will done in heaven. God's will gets done on earth through prayer. When we pray, what's on his heart moves on to our heart. Every church can cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. Number two, every church should prioritize the kingdom by sending. Matt talked about this with his church at Austin Stone. Brian's talked about this with the churches that they've planted out of Westridge. Brian Loritz didn't mention it, but one of the things he did when he was planting in Memphis, they had a residency where they raised up dozens and dozens of guys and sent them out. Some of the best that they had are now pastoring and planting churches all over North America. You say, where do you see sending in this passage of Scripture? We'll look at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. Now, who in the world is Epaphroditus? Well, I know we think Epaphroditus is something you catch and take penicillin to get rid of, right? Like, I had a bad case of that, but I'm good now. I got the vaccine. I'm just kidding. Too soon? We all right? Everybody? No, let me tell you what Epaphroditus is. That's a dude in the Bible that you're going to meet in heaven. And he's going to say, hey, did you like my story in the Bible? And you're not going to have a clue who he is. So let me help you avoid that awkward moment in heaven. Because you can't lie then and say, oh, yeah, brother, it was great. You're in heaven. Like, you got to say, dude, I don't know who you are. And he's going to say, did you not read Philippians? And you're going to be like, you got nothing, right? Epaphroditus, I don't know if he's Lydia's brother, the jailer's uncle, the demon-possessed girl's neighbor. I don't know who he was. But somebody brought him to faith in Christ, and he's discipled in the church at Philippi. And they decide they're going to take up an offering and send it to Paul. But they didn't have Zelle and Venmo and PayPal. They needed somebody to carry the money to Paul. And they said, anybody willing to go? Epaphroditus said, I'd never been to seminary. I've never preached a sermon, but I can carry a bag of money with the best of them. I'll go. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 25. Go back to chapter 2, verse 25 in Philippians. Paul's writing, he says, I thought it necessary to send to you, Philippi, Epaphroditus, who's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. But he's also your messenger. It means one commissioned and sent out, and your minister to meet my need. You know what Epaphroditus is? He's the first recorded short-term mission trip in the Bible. He was sent out by the church at Philippi. How long did he go? I don't know, 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months. I have no idea. But he went and he served with Paul, and now he's come back to the church at Philippi to give a report of what's happening. You say, how do you know he came back? Where do you think we got the letter from? This letter that we call the book of Philippians is a thank you letter from Paul to the church at Philippi for their engagement in the gospel, for their sharing in the mission, for the offering. It's a thank you letter that Epaphroditus brought back and read to the church to thank them for joining in the activity of God. But here's what the church at Philippi understood. We got to send some people out. You see, the measure of success for the church at Philippi wasn't their seating capacity, it was their sending capacity. When's the last time you got in a room with a group of pastors and the question they asked was, how many did you send this weekend? No, you let us get together and give us 5 minutes, and that's being generous. Give us 5 minutes as pastors. We're going to get to this question, right? So, how many did you have? How many did you have Sunday? How many did you run? Like that matters at all. When at our membership process in Las Vegas, I would say this in every membership class. Teddy's here. Teddy, remember me saying this. I would say, if you join our church, we're going to do everything we can to talk you into leaving. And people would chuckle and laugh and like, ha ha. And over 400 of them through the years were sent out of our fellowship, are now serving on 4 continents around the world. They're serving in church plant teams, sending people out. And I know the fear is, we have to begin to hold it loosely. Listen, church planner. They're not your people. They're his people. It's like my little granddaughter, I took her to McDonald's for a special date night before we left town from Las Vegas. Took her to dinner at McDonald's, and got the fries, you know, and I reach over to grab one of her French fries because mine were all gone. She jerks that fry thing back. Whoa, big Bobby. Whoa, whoa, whoa. These are my French fries. And I'm a granddaddy, so I said, "You sure there?" But in inside, I'm going, "Do you know who paid for those French fries?" You do realize if I wanted to, I could take all your French fries. Like, that's how we are a lot of times with the Father. It's my people. This our offering. This our space. This our thing. You know what we need? We need a pronoun revival. It's not about our kingdom. It's not about our empire. It's about His kingdom. Here's the third thing. Every church should invest in the kingdom by giving. That's what this letter is really all about, this offering that they gave. They gave consistently, sufficiently, abundantly, sacrificially. This church invested. That's what I challenged you with in that session earlier this morning. Do not dare live off the generosity of others and not live generously. Now, when you begin to be a church that cultivates a heart for the kingdom by praying and you prioritize the kingdom by sending and you invest in the kingdom by giving, here's your lyric to talk about giving to your church. You don't give to a church. You give through a church as an investment in the kingdom of God being expanded. You don't give to a church. We're not collectors of money. You give through a church as an investment in the kingdom being expanded. But listen to me. If you don't model that, they're going to check you on it. Like, you can't say that and then not put the kingdom first and how you live generously as a fellowship. When our church, but when you do begin to live that out, you get to verse 19, right? Now, verse 19, you seek first the kingdom, He'll take care of everything else. That's what verse 19 says. Should sound familiar because Jesus said the same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what did He say? All these things will be added. Here's what He said. You seek first the kingdom, I'll take care of you. You seek first you on your own. When the Father finds a fellowship that is a conduit for the kingdom of God to be expanded, all I can tell you is put your seatbelt on because you can't outgive Him. When our church was a year and a half old, we planted our first church. A year and a half old. We had about 300 people in our church at that time because, like I told you, we had 185 when we had our first public worship service. We had about 300 people at the time. We brought in a team, mentored them for 6 months. We took $185,000 that had been given to us to plant, and we gave it to them to go plant. So we gave them all of those resources, and we stood in front of our church of 300 and said, "We've been telling you this. We want you to go." And 40 of our 300 said they were going to go. And it wasn't a 40 I'd have picked. You know what I'm saying? Like, every pastor's got a blessed subtraction prayer list, right? Like, some people that, Lord, send them. For the love of God, send them. No, it was our best setup team. It was our best small group leaders. It was our best givers. Some of our leaders in college ministry. And they go with them. And it tested my mettle. Because I spent 7 days thinking, dear God, what have we done? The next weekend, we had the largest attendance and largest offering we'd had in our year and a half old history of our church with those 40 gone. And listen, we did it 80 times over the next 22 years. And every single time, not always on my timeline, wasn't always the next weekend, but the Father always supplied in abundant ways. So here's why I'm telling you that. I'm not up here today as a president of Sin Network as a paid salesman. I'm standing up here today as a satisfied customer who will tell you from a personal testimony, you cannot outgive God. If you seek first the kingdom, He will take care of everything else. Last thing, and I'm done. When God births a church, it's for His glory. Paul said a lot of great things in this letter about the church at Philippi, but he closed it in verse 20 by saying this, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's the point I think he's making. Church at Philippi, it ain't about you. Hope Church in Las Vegas, it ain't about you. Whatever church you're planting, it's not about you. Here's what it's about. Here's what it's about. The glory of God among the peoples of the earth in every tribe every tongue, every people, and every nation. And when we seek that first, listen to me, you're now investing in that which is eternal because I've read the end of the story. And it's already there. It's not, is this going to work? No, it's already there. We must be a people that seek first the kingdom of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, would you raise up a generation that seeks first the kingdom? And may it be for your name's sake and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.